Now tonight we get into the third trap, and the final trap of these three basic traps that are taught in the Scriptures, and that is the sin trap. And of course, the sin trap affects everybody here. There's not a soul in the auditorium that will not have trouble with this trap, because we all sin. We're all involved in that problem of self-centeredness, of rebellion against God, of really being an antithesis to God's character, sin. So the sin trap is very important to all of us. Not all of you will ever touch the occult circles. Very few of you will. There are a lot of others of you who will not touch the religious trap in some way or another. But no one will escape this one, the sin trap. Satan uses the sin trap basically as spiritual blackmail. I saw this in one of the first few cases that I dealt with at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. One guy came to me after I spoke, the first time I spoke on Satan. He said, "I've got a problem, and I really must talk to you." Well, I knew he did, and he was one of the big reasons why I spoke on it in that group. I knew that he had a problem. So it was an answer to prayer that he came up afterwards. So we set up an appointment for the next day at 4:30. Never will forget it. As 4:30 started to come closer, I had an overwhelming sense that this guy was not going to come. 4:25, he called me. "So I'm downtown, and the traffic's too difficult to get out. I'm not going to be able to make it. Something's come up." And I knew that Satan had stopped him from coming. I just knew it. So we set up the time for the next afternoon at 4 or 4:30. That night, I was counseling a couple in my study in the back of our apartment where we were living at that time. And as I let them go, there was a note at the door, underneath the door, from this guy. And it said, "I'm really in trouble. If you want me to come tomorrow, you better pray for me to get there, because otherwise..." Then he signed it. He tried to commit suicide three or four times before he became a believer, about 4 years prior to this. So I sent out some troops to find him. One sweet little girl in our group found him and sat on the hood of his car waiting for him to come out of the library. He came out and said, "What are you doing here?" She said, "Well, I'm taking you over to Tim's." He said, "Oh, no, I don't want to go there. I'm going there tomorrow." She said, "No, you're going tonight." He said, "No, it's fine. I'm just going to go get some ice cream now, and then maybe I'll go over a little later on tonight." She said, "No, you're going right now. I'm going to take you." And she said, "No, get off the hood of my car." She said, "No, I'm not going to do that." They had quite a little argument there. Finally, she persuaded him that she wasn't going to move off his car, and he didn't want to have a homicide on his hands. So he took her, and they both came over to the apartment. I was counseling in the study, and she turned on the stereo, and he sat there, and she left. When I came out and sat down with him, I said, "John, what's the problem? What's bothering you? Satan's got something, got a hold of you somehow." He said, "You tell me." I said, "Well, I don't know. What is the problem? Where has there been a trap here?" He said, "I'm a homosexual, and nobody knows that except you." I was so shocked. We sat there for a while and talked a little bit, and realized what had happened, that through this open door of this sin of homosexuality, Satan had gotten more and more influence and finally gotten control. He had tried to come the day before, but he couldn't drive there. He couldn't move. He couldn't get there. He was in his car, and he wanted to drive and go out. He could not turn the corner. He was just physically taken off. It was just an incredible thing. He was just forced. It scared him so bad. He finally got so he could walk up to the apartment and put this note down, and he tried to knock, but he couldn't, and ran, scared to death. But there was a spiritual blackmail going on there, because Satan and this guy were the only two that knew he had the problem. And Satan was telling them, "If you ever tell anybody about this, it'll be doomsday. I mean, people will turn against you. People will just completely turn you off." And so he was under a deep depression of blackmail by Satan. That's the common way that people are trapped, the common situation of the devil trap when it comes out in this manifestation of the sin trap. But tonight I want to entitle this message, "Here Come the Worms." I want to take you to the passage of Acts chapter 12, because it's in Acts chapter 12 that we find the basic problem in the sin trap. I think it probably is the key to opening the door of the sin trap. Normally, the sin trap is not just something through any old habitual sin, but there's a key sin. There's a sin that's very predominant in opening the door of the sin trap, and we find the problem in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Look at verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Herod had a problem. It was a pride problem. They said, "It's the voice of a god. He's like God. He's perfect." And because Herod did not give glory to God, God struck him and the worms came and ate him up. That illustration gives us a good image of something that takes place in the spiritual warfare. And sometimes we can see the worms approaching when pride starts lifting us up. We've gotten so in a Bible study where I teach at this country club in Dallas that anytime anybody says anything that even smells of pride, a guy will yell out, "Here come the worms!" But they start moving in so that they can eat us up and destroy us. You see, pride, the sin of pride, opens the door to the sin trap. It's the most common door that's opened in the sin trap. Sure, you can go other routes, you can open the door in other ways, but pride opens the door, in the most common sense, to the sin trap. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to define pride and try to show you how it opens the door. And then I want to come back to the antithesis of pride, humility, and define it. And then see what the key to the whole thing is. You see, Satan's basic sin was pride. He set himself up, and he was so beautiful, and he was called by the Bible the most beautiful of all the angels. And he was set up as that, and he got to thinking, "Hey, I am pretty cool. As a matter of fact, I'm so good and so beautiful, I will become like the Most High God." And he set himself up as I. And you see Satan then, throughout the whole Bible, zeroing in on this sin of pride in people's lives and lifting them up, only to come to destruction. Let's look at some ingredients of pride. There are three of them, I think, that are what the Bible teaches, and especially I'm trying to come out of the book of Proverbs, trying to find out a word study, really, on pride. I think there are three areas, that were three ingredients to pride. The first one is exaltation by self. Exaltation by self. In Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we see a little bit about what we're talking here. Luke 18, 9 through 14, exaltation by self. Starting with verse 9 of chapter 18. "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you," Jesus says, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." One of the key problems and key ingredients to pride is exalting self, impressing others. And that leads to the problem of destruction. Or as Matthew 6 says, temporary reward. When you give and you want to give money to the church, or you give to some kind of cause to let people know that you've given, Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness, your righteousnesses, your righteous deeds before men to be noticed by them. Why? Because you're just trying to impress them. I was convicted a good while ago over this area of praying in a group of people and praying with people. I found myself saying things that I wanted them to hear. I wanted to preach to them in the prayer. I was impressing people. What an awful thing to do when we're talking to the God of the universe, trying to impress people at the very time we're doing that. And God says that's detestable. It's so easy to exalt ourselves. And when people say, hey, you really do have a gift in that area, we almost forget that it's a gift of God and not some outstanding, wonderful thing that we've got. And we say, hey, you're right, I probably am the best. Here come the worms. I'm a member of Church of the Open Door, been there for 35 years. That can become a sense of impressing others. Spouting off Bible knowledge, spouting off people you know, things that you've done. So easy, it's so subtly done, but it's so easy to find this thing to impress others, exaltation of self. And when others say, hey, wow, you, and then never ever correct them, but you're right, keep it up. And of course, Proverbs 16, 18 and 19 says that pride comes before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. It leads to destruction. The second ingredient is impressing others more specifically. Exaltation of self will be done for the purpose of impressing others. Here we have the passage again in Luke 16, not 18, but Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. This leads to dishonor. Proverbs 11 and verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. The reason why there's a dishonor here, the reason why there's a shame here in a sense, or there's a lack of honor, is because when you are trying to impress others, you're not looking to help others and meet their needs. You're so interested in yourself that no one wants to give you any more honor. You're grabbing too much of it already. It's only the one who's out to meet other people's needs, that one's going to be lifted up and said, hey, that guy is really interested in me. And you give him honor. You give him praise. But when a person is interested in impressing others and exalting himself, there's no interest in others. Therefore, dishonor. The third ingredient, I think, is really where it all revolves around. I think this is the subtle thing that slips in, that makes us move toward pride. It's what I call ignoring God. Ignoring God. The reason why we have pride, and the key ingredient to why we have pride, is because we just plain ignore God. We forget that God is God, and I'm only a creature. And when we start ignoring God, that opens the door for us to be lifted up, because we lose our perspective. When we quit looking up, all of a sudden we just look out this way and we start measuring and comparing ourselves with one another. And so pride enters in. And this sets us up for something that I really want to talk about this evening. It puts us in a perfect position for the devil's use. Perfect position for the devil's use. You see, when we ignore God, when we're in that sense where we're so conceited, we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, we are in a perfect position to be influenced harassed, influenced, and then controlled by Satan. I want to illustrate that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, I just paraphrase it for you. It says not to put a novice, a young, immature believer in the place of leadership. Otherwise, he will be conceited and fall into the snare or the trap of the devil. He'll be conceited and fall into the trap of the devil. Another illustration is found in James 4, if you'd like to turn to that. James 4, verses 6 and 7. Here we have the famous verse that we all know in verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But it gives you something before that that's very necessary. In verse 6, that he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The idea and the context here is for us to humble ourselves, submit to God, resist the devil. But there's a humbling process. There's a checking out of the problem of pride before he starts going into the spiritual warfare. This pride issue is much greater than we think. It's a much bigger, open door than we've given it credit for. Because it puts us in perfect position to be used by Satan. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and following. You find 1 Peter 5, 8, it says, but resist, 5, 8, and 9, resist Satan. Firm in your faith. But you see, the verses before that says, humble yourself before God. There's something about dealing with the pride issue before we can ever move into resisting Satan. Because Satan is using that pride button much more often than we think. I guess the classic illustration is one we used on the first night in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, where Peter, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas. Blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't think it up, and no one else in this room thought it up. But my Father who is in heaven gave you this. Jesus saw Peter started to be lifted up with pride and said, hey man, I came up with the right answer. You had a clause. What didn't you come up with? And here was Peter starting to be lifted up with pride, and Jesus says, hold it, Peter. You didn't get the answer on your own. That didn't come from your calculations. My Father gave that to you. Then we go into verse 21, where Peter is used, 21 and following, where Peter is used by Satan so that Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter lifted up with pride, was in a perfect position for Satan to use him. Now let's look at the opposite of pride, humility. Obviously, through these passages, it says that we're to humble ourselves. But what in the world is that? How can we humble ourselves? So difficult. Someone says that by the time you figure out that you're humble and then you decide that you are, you're not anymore. But I think there's a great misunderstanding of what humility is. Some people take humility as thinking, oh, I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing. And keep praying over this so often and it gets depressing after a while. There's more to humility than that. Humility is really the opposite of pride in all of these areas. We'll take three ingredients here as well. Humility is exaltation by God. It's allowing God to exalt you rather than exalting yourself. Exaltation by God rather than exalting yourself. Philippians chapter 2, we see this most clearly, where Jesus voluntarily laid aside his deity, emptied himself of deity, humbled himself to become a man, and became obedient to the death, even to the death of the cross. And then it says later on, so that he might be exalted. He humbled himself and he might be exalted. But God will be the exalted. And the end result is construction, building up, rather than destruction of exalting self. The second ingredient is esteeming others better If you want to humble yourself, if you want to get involved in the process of humbling yourself, first of all, let God do the exaltation. Don't you toot the trumpet. And secondly, esteem others better. Esteem others better. In other words, lift others up. Lift others up in your own estimation. We're constantly getting this comparison going to where we've got everybody, we've got them in a niche. We know where they belong. And most of them are about one or two notches below me. That's where I like to keep my friends. Now those who are they have a few notches higher, they're a threat to me. Therefore, they're not really a good friend. But the biblical emphasis is to lift others up and to lift them up in priority of meeting their needs and looking out for their ends and for their problems, for their needs. The end result here is honor. Proverbs 15:33, if you'll turn back to the Proverbs with me, in Proverbs 15 and verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. So humility leads toward honor, and the reason is because you're not honoring yourself. It frees people up to give you honor. It frees people up to prefer you. It frees people up to build you up and encourage you. But the key ingredient, again, which is the opposite of ignoring God, the key action that we must take in order to humble ourselves, the key action we've got to take in wiping out this business of the open door that opens the door to sin traps, it's what is taught throughout the Proverbs, fearing God. Fearing God. And that puts us in a perfect position to be used by God. Fearing God. We've lost a lot of this. Matter of fact, we've lost most of it in the Christian circles of fearing God. It's not that we are to tremble and fear by running away from him, but we're to have an awe, a sense of awe, a reverential trust, as has been so normally used, but fear in God for who he is. In Proverbs 16, in verse 6, it says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. He says here, by fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And evil is described back in Proverbs 8:13. The first word that describes it is pride. The next one is arrogance. That's what evil is. And he says, the fear of the Lord will keep away pride, will keep away evil. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 20, Paul is writing to the Jewish people in 9, 10, 11, and the Hebrew Christians and also the Gentile Christians, and he says there, the Jews have been taken aside. The Jewish people have been set aside. They have been taken out of the position of being God's people. They've been pruned away. They've been cut off for a time. And he says, but don't you Gentile people, you that are in the church, don't you get conceited. Because if he took his natural branch and cut it off, what's he going to do with a branch that has just been grafted in, that's disobedient to him? And so he says something very significant there. He says, don't be conceited, but fear God. Then he goes on the next verse and says, behold the severity and the kindness of the Lord. We've gotten to be real softies, I'm afraid, in evangelical circles, because we're so much basking in the kindness of God that we forget the severity of God and the justice of God and that God is God. I think this is the kind of power that Paul had when he talked in 1 Corinthians 6 about the Holy Spirit being in you, and being, he says, that your body is the temple, the holy of holies of God. He had so much more he was talking about there than just having a temple that we could use for good illustration. But what he was after there is that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and that the very presence of God is in you. like when Moses came to the burning bush, and the bush that was burning started talking to him, and he fell down and said, "Lord, here I am. I'm on holy ground." Moses feared the presence of God in that bush. You have the same kind of feeling or sense of the presence of God as you move into this whole area of the pillar of fire and the cloud that led the children of Israel. That was the presence of God. Or the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would go in only one time a year into the Holy of Holies. And when he was allowed to go in there, what they would do is they put a rope around his leg, because they were afraid that when he went into the very presence of God, if he had any sin in his life or if he performed it wrongly, the presence of God would kill him right there. And the people were waiting with bated breath outside with that rope around his foot, because no one could go in and get him. They had to pull him out. The sins were going to be covered for another year. They could hear some bells, and they could hear him working in there and offering the sacrifice. But finally, when he came out, they could breathe again, because another year was covered with the blood of the sacrifice. They feared the presence of God. When Paul was on the road to Damascus and the presence of God shone down upon him, he feared that presence of God. He was in awe. And that same presence of God that people feared, the same presence of God that they revered so much and they bowed down to and that they fell back away from, that same presence of God, Paul says, is in you. And now you have the presence of God. You see, pride opens the door to the sin trap. Humility dissolves our pride. And the key to humility is the fear of the Lord. Are you allowing God to be God in your life? You see, if God were God in your life, there would be a lot of things that would be different. In other words, if God really were God, and if you really did fear God, as we're talking here, you had an awe about the fact that God really is there and he really has spoken to me, then all of a sudden this book becomes very, very real. And what it says is very, very true. So when it talks about prayer, all of a sudden prayer is really talking to the God who is there. We're really talking to him. And therefore, we don't have such a flippant attitude of the man upstairs or my buddy. But you see, we slip into this whole area of having God as our puppet. God, come on, we're going to go do this. I've decided that this is your will for me. How about it? Do you fear God? The fear of the Lord keeps us from evil. I'm convinced that people are ending up fearing the devil so much more than they're fearing God. But the fear of God must replace the fear of the devil in order to escape the sin trap. Pride opens the door to the sin trap. Humility dissolves pride. And the key to humility is fearing God. I have a pride problem. Must be fought daily. Must be fought all the time. The Lord has had to do a couple of things throughout my Christian experience to get my attention, so that I might realize that he's running the show and put me back down to where I need to look up. The first was the death of my father, who was so close, and it was kind of a shock. I was the only child in the family. And during those 3 days of waiting before the funeral, God worked in an unusual way to where I was able to come out of that learning so much. But the basic thing was this, that God is God. And I need to act like it. And things have gone so well since then. That was in 65. I've learned so much, and God has been so gracious, and our ministry has expanded so much. And then last year, I realized my mother was going to die of cancer, a very young lady. And to watch her die for a period of 2 months, sitting there and going in the hospital every day, God seemed to take the same thing and get my attention again and say, hey, we've slipped a little. We've got a little bit away from the perspective again. Hold it. I'm running the show. And I believe it's because God is so concerned that we're in the perfect position to be used by Him and not by Satan. I don't think God's main method is to use times of death or tragedy. But I'm convinced that God will get your attention. Because pride opens the door to the sin trap. And the only thing that can dissolve pride is humility. And the key to humility is the fear of God. Father, we pray tonight that you might convince us of where we fall short and where we ought to be, and somehow make us very, very understanding and motivated to the fact, to the point of what we ought to do from here. Lord, none of us want to be used by Satan or influenced by him. None of us really wants that pride. Father, teach us how to keep the right perspective and fear you. Tonight we do behold your kindness and your love, your graciousness, and also your severity and your justice, your discipline. We thank you for the victory that we have in you. And we confess that we keep running away from the source of our victory, even by our pride. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.